Isaiah, the Gospel of Isaiah. We're on chapter 21 now. Here in Isaiah 21, we read of an oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Geb sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. When he who cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. The oracle concerning Dumna. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of night? Watchman, what time of night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you'll inquire, inquire. Come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Danites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. There ends our reading of God's holy word. Let us look to him for his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, as we come to study again the prophecies of Isaiah, given so long ago, that speak of the coming of judgment, and also the coming of the one who would bear judgment, our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give us understanding and wisdom, not simply to learn historical facts, but to realize the lessons that are here for us today, that we would know how we are to respond when you speak to us. We know how we are to read your word aright, and grow in an understanding of who you are and how you would have us live before you, that in all things we'd seek to do your will. And Father, we pray that we would recognize that we have come before a holy God who speaks the words of truth, and we are to put our hands over our mouths and listen carefully and do all your holy will. We pray that you would enable us to do so for the glory, honor, and praise of Jesus Christ, through whom we ask all things. Amen. Well, I know it's been a while since we started the book of Isaiah, and this isn't the first time we've encountered a prophecy against Babylon. The first one comes to us back in chapter 13, the judgment on Babylon, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. I'm not going to read it to you in its entirety, but I'd encourage you to go back and look at it as you think about what we're looking at together this evening in chapter 21. That original prophecy, that first prophecy against Babylon, is also like this one, dealing with God's judgment, and particularly his judgment in the last days. If you remember Isaiah 13, some of the language that we find there is echoed in Jesus' description of the end of the Jewish era, the end of the temple, and the second coming, three different events, one which the disciples thought were all one, but they're echoed there, the signs in heaven and signs of the planets and all those stars falling from the earth. That comes to us from Isaiah chapter 13, where God speaks of his judgment against Babylon. And now we read again of God's judgment on Babylon. But there's a difference here. Did you notice? There's a very big difference between the judgment of Babylon that's pronounced in chapter 13 and leading on into chapter 14, and then also pronounced with the exact same language that we have here in chapter 21. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Where have we heard that before? Well, we heard it twice. We went through our series on the book of Revelation, in chapter 14 and chapter 18. In both those chapters, fallen, fallen is Babylon. So we have that phrase appearing for us three times in Scripture, here in Isaiah 21, and then later in Revelation 14 and Revelation 18. And Babylon, we know from Revelation, is a symbol of everything that rises up against God. Everything that wants to rebel against the Almighty. In Revelation, it particularly speaks of Rome, that fourth world empire that would be the greatest, but in whose day the kingdom of God would come and would grow to become a kingdom not built by hands that would fill the earth and would never end. Isaiah is given a glimpse of the end of Babylon, the original Babylon, not Rome, but the land of the Chaldeans. He is given a view of that in chapter 21. How from the Negev, the desert, a whirlwind comes sweeping in. It comes to the wilderness, to a terrible land. And commentators have said, well, we don't really know who this is. Well, we do later on when we read fallen, fallen is Babylon. We know exactly who it is. We know Babylon was not by the sea. That's part of the consternation for interpreters. It's this is a land not on the coast, but it is a wilderness. It's surrounded by water. There are two great rivers that flow on either side of ancient Babylon. And I think that while we might not exactly understand the geography and the topography of the land, we can understand this is indeed Babylon. And Isaiah is given a vision now of God's judgment to be pronounced against this land. And when he sees this vision, a stern vision is told me, he says in verse 2, the traitor betrays, the destroyer destroys. Go up, Elam, go up, Media. Elam and Media are the Persians. They are the ones who will take down Babylon, as it were. You remember the world history of empires. Babylon, the great, the golden head. Media, Persia, the silver chest. The Greek empire, the bronze belly and thighs. And then the iron legs and feet and toes mixed partly of clay. The Roman empire. So those four great world empires are presented later than Isaiah in the days of Daniel. But we have to understand that world history is something that we have to keep coming back to. Here it is being spelled out for us again. And as Isaiah has this stern vision of the destruction of Babylon, notice how he responds. Even though she's caused all this sign, she's been a thorn in the side, as it were, before he sees her destruction. He says, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like pangs of a woman in labor. I bow down so that I cannot hear. I'm dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has become for me trembling. I mentioned Daniel already. I go back there to Daniel chapter 8, the end of the chapter. the end of Daniel chapter 8, he has his vision. It's not a vision of the kingdoms at this point. It's a vision of, not all the four kingdoms, but of the first two kingdoms and their destruction. And when he has seen this vision, when it has fully been declared to him and he's seen it all, he says at verse 27, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. And when I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." There's certainly a parallel for us here. We don't understand it. I think we're not as appalled. We're not as taken aback and dismayed and distraught by what either Daniel or Isaiah saw. But we do still lack understanding. We don't fully understand these things. But not having a full understanding doesn't mean we can't try to understand what is given to us. It doesn't mean that we have the right to just say, well, this is deep and difficult, and I can't understand it. What we do understand is that God is going to judge Babylon. And this picture of the judgment of Babylon, as I've already alluded, speaks of the final judgment, the judgment of all the ungodly and all the unrighteous. And so is it therefore surprising that when Isaiah looks at that final judgment, he's overwhelmed? We should be similarly affected. When we think about the final judgment, when we think about the separation of the sheep and the goats, it should cause us to be compassionate, to feel for those who are going to destruction. That's what's going on in Isaiah's life. That may seem surprising to you because many times we're told to cry out for the destruction of our enemies. The book of Psalms is replete with examples of where God's people are called to ask him to destroy their enemies and to rejoice over them, to rejoice over their destruction. But that's not the whole entire teaching of Scripture, is it? We are to love our enemies. That begins back in Exodus chapter 23, when we're told that if our enemy's donkey is wandering away and falls into a pit or is lost or something, we have to help. We can't just say, oh, that's my enemy's problem, it's not my problem. And Jesus makes it explicit in the New Testament, doesn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. They twisted into that way of thinking. And we're not to think that way. We're not to have that mentality. Well, yes, I love my neighbors. I'll help my fellow Christians and my fellow church members, but I'm not going to help anybody else. Well, the book of Proverbs warns us against that. And I know Proverbs are just that. They're Proverbs. They're sayings. They're not commandments. They're not promises. But they are wisdom from on high, and they're given to us that we might understand our own times and age and think properly. In Proverbs 24, we read these words. Verse 17 and following. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and turn away his anger from him. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and do not be envious of the wicked. For the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. We are to have a true sense of concern for those who are coming under judgment. And we're not to gloat. We're not to rejoice over them. And in fact, he says, don't be glad. Don't let your heart be glad when your enemy is stumbling, because God sees it and he is displeased. No, like Romans tells us, we are to leave room for the Lord's vengeance. Bless those who persecute you, we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord in verse 19. So we need to remember that as far as it is possible, as far as it relies on us, we're to live at peace with all. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Isaiah is given a glimpse of the wrath of God. And he doesn't gloat. And he doesn't rejoice. And he doesn't feel good about himself. He's not boasting. His heart is laid low, just as Daniel's was. This isn't, you know, the effects of meeting with God, although when Isaiah is commissioned, he does become like a man undone. But this is a vision, particularly of something very heavy, a very heavy thing. Paul was given a vision of heaven. He wasn't allowed to talk about it because it was too wonderful. Isaiah is given a view of God's judgment. And he doesn't go into great detail about it. Not because it's so wonderful, but because it's so dreadful. Because he's seen how God will bring to an end the wicked who rise up against him. And we need to recognize that as well. God will bring an end to all his and our enemies. Isn't that what we learn in our shorter catechism when we talk about Christ executing the office of a king? What does he do? How does Christ execute the office of a king? He subdues us to himself. He rules over and defends us. And he conquers and restrains all his and our enemies. This is his kingly office. We say in the Apostles' Creed that we believe that he will come to judge the living and the dead. This Jesus who faced God's judgment on the cross. And again, another terrible judgment, too hard for us to understand. And we can be appalled at the cruelty of man, the scourging and the crucifixion, the mocking and the debasement that Jesus suffered. But we can't begin to understand, to fully grasp what it meant for the Holy One to bear the sin of his people and to face the anger of God, the righteous anger of God. The sacrifice of propitiation. Again, you remember what that word means? It's a big theological word, but it's one we have to hold on to and we dare not let go. God is propitiated by the sacrifice of Christ. That is, his wrath, his justice is satisfied. His wrath is taken away. People don't like to think about that. I'm so impressed by the Gettys and in Christ alone. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Propitiation. That's so important. We have to hold it central to our faith. I've been going through J.I. Packer's Knowing God. And he's very strong on the doctrine of adoption. He thinks that it's really been not given the space it needs in the church. That really, this is such an important doctrine. We're the sons of God, and we talk about that. But we talk about being the sons of God. But this idea that we've been adopted. He says, if he was to sum up the gospel in three words, it would be this: adoption through propitiation. How do we become the sons of God, but no longer his enemies? Because Christ died on the cross and took away the wrath that was due to us for our sins. And I put it to you, that's a little glimpse that Isaiah has here. He sees the wrath of God being poured out in the final judgment. And he's undone. And then he looks back to Babylon. And he says, prepare the table, spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. Go on like every other day. This is the same kind of imagery that Jesus uses in Matthew 24. And he points back to Noah's day. He says, in Noah's day, that's what was going on. Everything was going on as normal. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage. Everything was continuing on. Just, you know, business as usual. The judgment of God fell upon the earth. The floodgates of heaven opened. And God destroyed all life upon the earth as he had foretold he would. And an even greater cataclysm is coming, not by water, but by fire. And the whole earth will be made new. It will be cleansed. But until that time comes, we'll continue on with our regular way of doing things. For this is what the Lord said to me, "Go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees." When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, these are the troops that are coming to overthrow Babylon. Now, Babylon was overthrown more than once. I tend to think that this is the latter overthrow at the end of the captivity, when Cyrus will send back the Jews to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. And he will give them blessings and possessions and the return of the temple, gold and silver. He will give all those things back and send them back to rebuild the temple. And remember, as he does that, he has one condition. Pray for me. Pray for me and my sons. Now, whether he really understands what he's asking for, or he's just superstitious and you can, hedge all your bets, as many people as you can get to pray to you for whatever gods, just go for it. But he understands that there is a religious significance of their return to the land. They've been sent out of that land because God's judgment has come upon them, because they failed to listen to his voice, as we read from Psalm 50 earlier in our service, because they wouldn't listen to God, because they thought that they could appease God with sacrifices. And they thought, and God has to speak to them very plainly, "No, I don't need your bulls and goats. Everything is mine." Sometimes we still get that attitude, don't we? That we have something that belongs to us that we can give to God. We need to be reminded. Everything we have came from God. Everything we are is from God. And we give him but his own. We need to say, as Jesus' disciples said, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." Frequently, you can't even say that. We haven't even done our duty. Our duty is to have our ears open and our eyes open and to watch what God is doing, and be prepared to act appropriately and to speak out when God calls us to speak out. "Go, set a watchman." And the watchman cries out when he sees the judgment of God coming. Ezekiel will take up this refrain in much greater detail. And he will explain that the watchman of Israel is to be on the lookout and to present to God's people the word of God. And if the watchman sees the enemy coming and he cries out, but the people don't heed his message, it's on their heads. But if the watchman sees the enemy coming and he fails to sound the alarm, then the judgment will come upon him. Now, we might like to think, well, that's somebody else's job. That's not my job. There is a sense in which there are those in more formal positions as watchmen, just like there are those in the formal position of apostles in the New Testament. But as I said to you this morning, and I firmly believe this, we are all servants of Christ. We all, in the sense, are ambassadors for Christ. It's not just, this job that we give specially to some people. Some people go out and represent Christ. Every Christian portrays who God is to those around them. It's inescapable. Or it should be. I know it's a cliche, but I think it's one worth considering again. I don't know who said it first. That's the way with cliches. But the question was asked of the congregation: if you were on trial for being a Christian, would your neighbors be able to present enough evidence to convict you? It's a good question. Would your neighbors say, yeah? Or they say, I'm not sure where they go every Sunday morning. They go somewhere, but I don't know what they're doing or why they're doing it. Would they actually be able to say, this is a follower of Jesus? This is who we are to be as watchmen. We're to be lights in a dark world, Jesus tells us. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told we're to shine in the midst of a perverse generation. This is for everyone. We're all to be watching. We're all to be ready. Upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, we read in verse 8. Continually by day and at my post I am stationed whole nights. Probably heard the term Sunday Christians. Well, that's an older term. Now we understand that we're not Sunday Christians. To use more modern parlance, we're 24/7 Christians, or we should be 24/7 Christians. We don't get time off. You say, well, I have to have some rest, brothers and sisters. If you belong to God and are united to Jesus Christ, that's 24/7. When you're asleep, when you're awake, when you are well, when you are unwell, whether you're going through good times or bad times, you are a Christian and you're united to Christ. I think one of the most startling questions in our shorter catechism that gave me pause many years ago was, what are the benefits that believers receive from Christ at their death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, while their bodies, still united to Christ, do rest in the grave to their resurrection. Not only are we Christians 24/7, we're Christians beyond the grave. We're united to Christ physically, spiritually, in a way that we can't fully comprehend until we arrive in glory and He makes our lowly bodies like unto His glorious body. We need to watch day and night. That doesn't mean you have to stay up at night. Doesn't mean you can't get any sleep. But it means that you need to remember. When you lie down, the children's prayer is not a bad one. Lord, I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's the way we're to live as believers. Recognizing our union with Christ all the time, and our responsibility to act as His watchmen, His ambassadors, His lights in a dark world. He who is the great light, He who is the great shepherd, has called us to be His sheep, to bear His likeness, and to proclaim His goodness around us, to the world around us. The watchman says, I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he cried out, and he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, the carved image of her gods, he is shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. Again, you see the wisdom of Proverbs here. No gloating. Nothing, well, you got what was coming to you. The judgment of God comes. And even in this, there is compassion in the heart of the true prophet. Even though he has this stern prophecy, this hard vision to see, yet it doesn't harden Isaiah's heart. We need to be tender-hearted. Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem. He wept over those who were going to cry out for his death, some of whom he knew would never repent. It'd be nice to think, wouldn't it, that everyone who was in Jerusalem, when Jesus mourned over them, lamenting, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks. You who kill the prophet, you who stone those who are sent to you. There's censure, there's judgment there, but there's compassion in our Lord's speech and in his heart as he looks out to those, some of whom will be cast into the outer darkness, will be cast away from the presence of God eternally. And yet, he cries out over them. Our Lord's heart is perfect. His compassion is endless and properly applied. Ours is sadly sometimes misapplied, and we show compassion where we should show judgment, and we fail to provide mercy when we should. But God is perfect, and He calls us to study His Word, to consider our situation, to be wide-eyed and thoughtful. That's the image of the watchman. The watchman has to know what's coming at him. He can't say, "Well, is that an enemy or not? I'm not sure." He has to look, and he has to identify what he sees, and he has to act appropriately. That's who all of us are supposed to be. This chapter ends with two further oracles, one against Duma and one against Arabia. And they're really sort of the same continuation, aren't they? Particularly the oracle concerning Duma. One calls to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of night? Watchman, what time of night? When we have this repetition, just like fallen, fallen is Babylon, we know that there's a solidity, a firmness, a fixedness to this message. It's emphasized by the repetition of the word, fallen, fallen. Watchman, what time of night? What time is it? Is the enemy coming? Should we stay awake? Can we go back to bed? What's going on here? The watchman says, morning comes and also the night. Brings us back to Matthew chapter 24 when the disciples want to know, when are these things going to happen? What are the signs of your coming? Tell us. And Jesus says, no sign will be given to you. But keep your eyes open. Watch and pray, just as he said in the Garden of Gethsemane. It will be good if you're ready when the Son of Man returns. We can keep asking. We can keep going back. But the reality is, God has set his own time and he will fulfill it. The Arabians, the Arab fugitives also will run from God's judgment. This will take place. The word of the Lord stands firm and he will not change it. Now we might think, well, you know, we're told here, as the chapter closes down in verses 16 and 17, that within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, we run across that phrase several times in Scripture, don't we? The years according to a hired worker. And you wonder, did a hired worker have a different year than everybody else? Nope, he didn't. But he was a lot more careful in counting the days and waiting till the time of his servitude was over. He wasn't going to work for an extra day. He was counting the days. He knew how long he was indentured. And when his year was up, he was free. God is here using this imagery to tell us there is a precise measure. We don't know what it is, but God does. We don't know the days or the times or the seasons. They've all been appointed by God. But it is precise and sure and fixed. And God's judgment will come. His judgment will come upon all those who have rejected him, who've turned away from him, and those in particular who have turned on his people. Again, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And while we can be comforted by the reality that God will judge through Christ all his and our enemies, yet we do not look down upon them arrogantly, angrily, heartlessly, but recognizing that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he has compassion on whom he has compassion. And if you are a recipient of God's mercy and compassion, and I trust in the Lord that you all are, if you have received mercy, if you have tasted God's free love and his compassion, then be ready to do the same for others. For we are called to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, and to be merciful and compassionate. And I think we can all think back on times when we've failed to do that. Thank God that his mercy is in no way dependent on our mercy. And he will forgive us, even our mercilessness, if we confess to him that He is good and compassionate and loving, and that we long to be like Him through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, surely Your judgment comes upon the earth at a day and a time we do not know and men will not expect. When they are crying out peace and safety, the end will come. And that will be a dreadful day for many who have turned their backs on Your loving kindness and spurned the gospel of Your grace. But we pray that we would be numbered among those who not only embrace the truth, but who proclaim the truth. May we all be eager to be watchmen, crying out, warning ourselves, warning our brothers and sisters, warning our friends and neighbors, our co-workers, our relatives, wherever You place us. Use us, O God, in Your service, and make us content with Your provision for us. For how great is the provision of our God in Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen.